the Lord's work in South Africa, a work that we have a small part in, but nonetheless, it is His. Let's read, first of all, from the New Testament in the book of Romans, Romans chapter 1. Just for a few very brief words on this verse, familiar verse to us. Most of us could probably quote it really without even having to turn to it. Romans 1 and verse 16. This is what it says. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. I think each one of us here today, all of us that are saved, we know what it is to have that awkward feeling sort of in our stomach when, you know, you're speaking to someone about whatever, about business, about life, conversing with them, and you sort of wake up in your mind and think, no, like, I need to tell this person about the Lord. Tell them how to be saved. Give them something spiritual. Bring something into the conversation that's of true, lasting value. And then as the conversation goes on and we wait and wait and we're looking for the opportunity, just waiting to jump out at us, and all of a sudden the conversation ends, we bid farewell and go our separate ways. Sadly, we all know what that's like. The Apostle Paul tells us something different, though, in this verse. He says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It wasn't because he was a religious fanatic. It wasn't that he was so bold and courageous and had a heart of steel above the hearts of other men. The Apostle Paul realized what the gospel of Christ really was, that it is the power of God unto salvation, and there's nothing shameful about it in any way. There really shouldn't be anything in the gospel message that causes us to recoil or hesitate to speak to others. I don't mean speak harshly. I don't mean all of a sudden launch into your a fire and brimstone message 2 minutes after you meet a person. But you can share the gospel in a character of love and compassion that none of us today need to be ashamed about. Paul wasn't ashamed because it was the power of God unto salvation. And it's that gospel, whether here in the United States, whether in my home country of Canada, whether in South Africa, whether in Mexico, Nicaragua, and the list goes on, that gospel message is the same. Brother Harvey's going to speak soon, and our stories are going to be likely worlds apart. Things will be different, how things are done in South Africa compared to Mexico and so on. But you're going to find there's a uniting factor. The gospel that he preaches is the same gospel that we preach, which is the same gospel that we're going to hear this evening. It's the gospel of the power of God. South Africa as a country is a very strange place. It is awkward, it is difficult, and very often you'll find yourself scratching your head wondering what that circumstance was that just transpired in front of you. And normally in a report meeting like this, I always start off with three things that you must know about South Africa before you can intelligently talk about the Lord's work. I could launch into what assemblies are like in different situations, and you'd be left wondering, well, why is it like that? Why are these assemblies all of this group and speak this language? These assemblies are of a different one, yet nobody from one group has any idea about anybody in the other group. See, that's strange to us because here in North America, we have fellowship together. Go from coast to coast, north and south, there's fellowship. South Africa, and many of you do know this, emerged in 1994 from a terrible repressive system called apartheid. The Afrikaans word meaning segregation. And the country was divided up right down to the very insignificant issues of life. It was divided up based on your color. No other criteria given. There was a white minority government that ruled for some 70 years. They instituted this system that said Africans, black Africans, you can use the word interchangeably, either black or African, they must be completely separated educationally, socially, where they live, who they meet, An African could not come into your house and have tea if you were white under that old system. It was illegal. It was wrong. They couldn't come through the front door, sit down at your table, and share a cup of tea together. The government said it was wrong. That segregation of groups. Whites segregated here, Africans segregated there, and in South Africa there's a group that defines everybody else. They're called colored people in South Africa. They are neither black nor white. They would be anybody in between. The ratio runs something like this. 80% are African, roughly 10% white, 10% colored. So that 10% of white people, they ruled the roost. They did what they wanted to do. They had the military, they had the police, they had the money, and they built wonderful cities like Cape Town and Johannesburg and Durban. That if you went to those cities today, you would think, I'm not in Africa. This place is not Africa with all of its freeways and skyscrapers and technology. But then you'll get another side of the country, a side where I live and I work, that's in a village, a proper African village, with a headman, with ancestral worship, with the witch doctor, and it's all bundled together in the same country. You'll speak to some people, white people for instance, and you'll say, you know, we do this with African folk and we live here. You what? You live with Africans? To them, to many of them, that's just a complete impossibility. Because they've been indoctrinated, the country's been indoctrinated with that notion generally that groups have to remain separate. That has meant assembly-wise that in the development of assemblies, you will speak about Zulu assemblies, for example, that are entirely Zulu. You will speak, presently, they call them English assemblies. Historically, they were white, and there were only white people there. And you'll talk about colored assemblies that even to this very day, 99.99% of the people that attend them are only colored. Do the groups have fellowship back and forth? Not a chance. I know of no, this is just an example, it's not a condemnation on anyone. In the assemblies, for example, in the city of Port Elizabeth, I know no one from that city with five assemblies who has ever attended a Zulu meeting. I know one Zulu brother that has attended a meeting in Port Elizabeth because he was there with me. Beyond me taking them and us going together. There's no back and forth. See, I can come here today and I can say, oh, do you know Brother So-and-so from California? Oh, yeah, sure, we know him. What about the fellow from Detroit? Oh, we know him in Vancouver and Toronto? Sure, we know each other. South Africa's not like that. And those deep scars of racial segregation, they are open and obvious today. It's a barrier that we have worked literally tooth and nail to try and overcome simply because of the color of my skin. It's unfortunate to have to talk about things in those terms. And they're things that we're not comfortable with. We don't like to talk about race and culture and that type of thing. But those are just the facts of South Africa. When I go and preach in a township, an African township, that's where only Africans were allowed to live. Keep in mind that system ended in 1994, but the scars of it still remain. When I go to a township, set up my modest-sized speaker, turn up the volume really loud and begin to preach the gospel in Xhosa, people go like this. He's white. What's he doing in our town, in our place? Why is he speaking our language? It's just uncommon. They're not doing it out of disrespect or to be rude. They've never seen it before. As I've said, we live in an African village. We were told when you live in South Africa, you just can't live with the African population. It's too dangerous. In some places, I believe that with all my heart. It is like, as my wife terms it, it would be the equivalent of taking your family to Sodom and Gomorrah. And it's not an exaggeration. Some areas in the country, the population density, it is just thick. And I'm not talking high-rise. It's just little houses jam-packed together because that's where historically they had to live. Crime, immorality, it has just flourished there. It would be very difficult to take a white family in that area for your own safety's sake. When we moved to the village, nobody believed us. Not one person, not a white person, not an African person. The people in the village where we moved, they didn't believe it. They said, no, look, the Umfundisi is what they call me, the pastor, the minister, the reverend, you know, they just, you have a Bible in your hand and all of a sudden you get a title for it. And no, the Umfundisi, he's just going to stay here and then, you know, he'll go back to his family in town on the weekends and come out here during the week, and that's how they'll operate, because whites just don't live with blacks. Well, how can a Christian, how could I say that I'm working among the Xhosa community and then every night come dark, I turn around and quickly run out of town because I'm afraid. And I go back to the confines of a nice house in town with big walls and things like that. You can't. We couldn't. And the Lord opened that door. But it's that history that you need to understand. Crime, as I've mentioned, it is as prevalent as the day is long. For instance, if this were a conference in South Africa, you would probably have two or three car guards out along the street. You know, they announced last night that you could park down the road. Well, you might as well just leave the window down and the engine running if that were South Africa, because your car would be gone. The country is riddled with crime, and not just petty crime. You know, someone steals your car, they break in and steal your lawnmower. But with some heavy-duty crime, like hijacking, not just where they knock on the door and say, excuse me, ma'am, get out or we'll kill you. They knock on the door, and if you don't get out, they just will kill you and take your car and go. Where if somebody breaks into your house in the night, it's not, oh, they've broken in and they've stolen the good china. It's they've broken in and someone is going to be raped or they're going to die. Those are the difficulties of the country. Issues, especially rape, as uncomfortable as that is to talk about, you can't avoid it. When we get visitors from North America, sometimes we have to watch ourselves. My wife and I will be talking to be like, okay, let's just cool the conversation a bit. You know, you're getting a little too graphic. But life is cheap. And if you're not careful, you'll be the next casualty. I can do things my wife will not do, nor should she do, i.e. take a walk to give out tracts and seed sowers where I can't see her. She should not do that. The chances of something untoward happening to her would be extremely high. Because I'm a man, it's less. Because I'm the Umfundisi, again with the Bible thing, my chances are even lower. Because I can speak Xhosa better than she does, my chances drop even more. In a city, a big city, I'm just a target like everybody else. The Lord has opened up for us to live in an area, a town, a small town called Fort Beaufort, where we can, or at least I can, live and move very freely among the African population and build a rapport with them. In South Africa, there's 11 official languages. 9 of those languages are African. Zulu, Xhosa, Sotho, Pedi, Venda, Swati, Ndebele, so on and so on, up to 9. They tend to be geographic. So this area of the country is one language, that area of the country is the other African language, in the middle is a third, and so on. So the area where we live, they speak Xhosa. And for those of you that can't pick up that first sound, it's a click sound. I'll just do it into the mic. Xhosa. The sound. It's just, instead of using letters with your voice box, you make the letter with your tongue. So, if you wanted to say something like, I'm starting to understand. They ask you a question, you say, oh, I'm starting to understand. Diakala ugukonda. See, diakala ugukonda. Starting to understand. If you preach the gospel that you're talking about peace with God, it's ukolo no tiko. Ukolo no tiko. Or if something small, it's inning. So diakonda lonto inning. I understand that thing a little bit. That language has roughly 8 million speakers in the country. 6 million of them live in our province, the Eastern Cape. There are no assemblies that use that language anywhere near where we live. They would use that language close and one far on one side of the province, deep in a rural area. There are some assemblies very close to the province of KwaZulu-Natal. It's about 600 kilometers away. But where we are, there's no assemblies that would use that language. There are five assemblies. One would use, six I guess, one would use English. The rest would predominantly use Afrikaans. And almost everybody in all of those assemblies would be what in South Africa we would call colored people. Because of that segregation, groups don't know other groups. I know more about African culture than 99% of whites or colored people in the country, because I want to know it. For them, it was always, oh, why would you want to know that? Why would you want to speak Xhosa or Zulu? But it's important. If you're going to work among a people, you need to speak their language, you need to know their culture, and the difficulty with that has been the terrible language called English that has come with Mr. Grant straight from the UK and has filtered throughout this entire world, and everybody uses it. They may not use it on a high level, but everybody uses it. So when you're trying to speak Xhosa and you're starting out and you're saying, people just switch to English for you. It's painful to listen to that. It's made learning that language difficult, because when somebody's always switching to your native tongue, then you just don't learn so quickly. But you can't work in English. Children, for instance, will not know English. Older people, especially those that have never been educated, they will not know English. If I go and just preach as an Englishman, so what? He really loves us now, doesn't he? Comes to our land and won't even learn our language. And if you don't know the language, you'll just miss out on aspects of the culture. That history of apartheid, the crime, these types of things, they're important to know, they're necessary. South Africa, unfortunately, is very much known because of HIV/AIDS. And it is an absolute plague throughout the country. Out of the entire population, something like 11% are HIV positive. So if you do the math on the audience today, it's 11%. If you look at the adult population, those between the ages of 18 and something like 55, that'll shoot up to 20%+. So most of us here fall within that range group, roughly. One in five, look around. One, two, three, four, five, you would have it. One, two, three, four, five, the next one would have it. It is a terrible scourge on the country that you can witness very easily. I've been in houses and talking to someone, and oh, who's sick in there? Oh, it's so-and-so. She's 24, but she's quite sick. What's she sick from? Oh, she has pneumonia. You don't talk about HIV directly in South Africa. People won't. You'll have pneumonia, you'll have cancer, you'll have tuberculosis, you'll have a flu, you'll have a thousand other illnesses. You will only get the odd brave soul that will come right out and say, you know what, I'm HIV positive. Because by saying I'm HIV positive, it comes with a stigma that you're going to die. A stigma that you've been immoral, which is the complete irony of the thing, that so many people are immoral. That's why this disease is progressing the way it is, but yet nobody wants the stigma of being tagged with what their true lifestyle really is. There's a little group that we've begun helping, an HIV support group. We actually buy them food, because if anybody here knows medicine, you can't take ARVs, antiretroviral medication, on an empty stomach. It gives you a lot of troubles. You need food. When people are poor, they don't have the food, but the government has still given them the handful of ARVs. What do? They either don't take the medication, or they take it on the empty stomach and suffer the consequences. So we try and make sure this particular group has some food. We don't feed them 24/7, but now and again we provide for them food. And they tell me, we're having our little get-together this week, come and share the scriptures. And you take your Bible and you go and preach and you look around at people that are there. They are not well. And because of their poverty, their financial situation, they cannot afford to keep themselves well with the right diet and exercise and so on. they're not going to live for very long. Even though that disease is ravaging people, it is providing opportunities to share the scriptures. And there will be nothing in a person's life to bring them to a reality about spiritual things than when they're faced with death and the true possibility that they will not be here much longer. The area where we stay, Fort Beaufort, we moved there about 3 years ago. And what we began doing at that time is something that we continue to do to this day. I've alluded to it already. We preach the gospel in the open air. Take your speaker, open your Bible, turn up the volume as loud as the speaker can go without buzzing, and you begin to preach. And you can preach clearly, you can preach directly, even to such an extent that one day, a man that I'd become friends with, he sits on his fence, or puts his arms on his fence like this and listens while I preach, and he told me afterwards, "No, you're closer, it's really coming along now, that's great." And I go, "Oh, hey, that's super, a real compliment." And then he says, "You know, like, nobody's going to believe you." "What do you mean, nobody?" "No, like, you're preaching it straight, but nobody's going to believe that." I had that sermon on sin. And the wages of sin is death, and that sins will be accounted for, and there has to be true repentance. And it was one of those times when the meeting was over, the sermon was over, I thought to myself, the Lord really gave help to make that just as clear as it possibly could be. And then he tells me afterwards, "Well, nobody's going to believe it." He's right. Nobody has believed it yet. I don't have a list of conversions. There's no notches on my belt about all the professions because, as far as I know, there haven't been any. There's been lots of barriers to overcome, but there's been no response. Sometimes that can be a little difficult to deal with, especially when you're in the absence of someone to, you know, to partner up with. Because there's no partner. Like, when I talk about going and preaching the gospel in the open air, it's just me. Dean Dedwa is the word. Just me. Sometimes a visitor from Canada will come help, but all they can really do is carry things. Like, "You carry the speaker, I'll carry my Bible." And off you go to the open air. You know, we have lots of Sunday schools too. That's really an interesting thing. Believe it or not, I am not a children's person by nature. I find it very difficult to deal with English children. You know, African kids speaking close, hey, something just happens within me and I can cope really well with that. But white kids, hey, they just give me trouble. But the Lord has opened the door with Sunday school. There's one place, Seymour it's called, and I have no idea why the Lord brings so many children out to that Sunday school. It, by far, has been our best attended Sunday school from day one. It's not in Fort Beaufort, it's about 40 kilometers away. We gave out seed sowers there one day, and eventually went back for some children's meetings, just sort of as a once-off. This week, or this month, or a few weeks ago, when we had children's meetings there, we had 200 kids every day. That's a lot of children. Remember, it's just the one speaker. I can barely sing. So we have they do most of the sing. That's one wonderful thing about Africa, is you never have to worry about starting the sing. You just point to one of the kids, you start, and off they'll go, and they'll start on key, and it'll be right. The children have really responded well in terms of their discipline. You know, in the beginning you have hassles and there's troubles along the way, but this time they really have changed. The only thing we can figure out is that the Lord is working in their lives, and we hope that some of those younger ones will get saved. We preach the gospel in the open air, do a lot of children's meetings. We've transferred some of the children's meetings into youth Bible studies. Because children there are no different than children here. Once they cross 12, they do not want to be in the same class with an 8-year-old. It doesn't matter how fun and exciting the lesson is. A 12, 13, 14-year-old isn't going to want to come where little children are being entertained. So we have youth Bible studies for the older kids. The same thing has happened in Seymour. That place, we've had between 60 and 80 children, young people, for our youth Bible study. And for some reason, this time, last month, they just really responded well. Like, you would talk about the gospel, and you could see they're listening. They're not just looking at you sort of blankly. They are listening. And then the test is always you ask them questions. And without fail, they knew the answers. Without fail, they knew exactly what was being taught and what the lesson was about. Please pray for that community. It is poverty stricken. It's just completely poverty stricken. There's nothing there. There's no jobs. There's no work. There's nothing. And yet, for some reason, the Lord is opening that avenue among the children in that place. We do have other children's works in Fort Beaufort and youth Bible studies. They are attended reasonably well, sometimes 50, 60 kids that come to a Sunday school. There's certainly nothing to frown at with that. Maybe 10 or 20 that come to a youth Bible study. Those are wonderful opportunities too. And you can pray for them as well. But for some reason, that little despised place, Seymour, the children come, the youth, they come, and they respond. In South Africa, there's also a lot of other opportunities to spread the word of God. Similar to maybe what you're familiar with or have heard about from Botswana, you can go into a school, high schools, and take what they call the school assembly, where the school gathers together usually on a Monday or Friday, and they have a time of what they call devotions. They get one of the local ministers from wherever, or a teacher, to have a spiritual lesson, and they feel that's important. But in a lot of cases, people are just as happy to farm it out to somebody who's just willing to do it. Well, I'm willing to do it. And it's wonderful. You go and there might be 200, there might be 500 students that you can speak to. You stand up on a little podium like this, and there's no amplification, so you need to speak nice and loud. But you can tell the children about the things of God. You can tell them about their own personal responsibility. That's something in South Africa I've come to believe in more and more and more, is the relationship between personal responsibility, in other words, helping them in their lives and giving them an understanding of the things of God. Not that one replaces the other. You don't tell kids that they need to watch their behavior before they're married and ignore the gospel. You need to tell them both, because they're both linked together. How do I know that they need to be careful about their behavior before they're married? Because the Bible tells me so. And it's that sense of biblical morality that, given opportunities such as that at schools, where you need to take those 2-3 sentences throughout your message and state clearly what the Bible says. Because if they do get saved, you're going to be telling them that first thing anyway. They may as well know right up what you stand for as an individual and what you believe the Bible is teaching. There's no point trying to hide behind it and saying, well, we'll talk about those uncomfortable issues sort of after the fact. They may as well know it front and center. We also see the need, the great need, for good works. The Bible sees the need for good works. Anyone here today that would question the necessity of good works among the poor really needs to have another quick read through, say, the book of Titus, or the life of the Lord Jesus. Again, I'm not talking about replacement, where I give people food and don't give them the gospel. But if somebody is hungry, they will not accept my gospel message when they know that I'm having food, that I'm withholding it from them. And by doing good works, by taking opportunities to help out where we can, the Lord has once again opened up a spiritual opportunity. Opportunity at a soup kitchen to speak to about 80 children. We buy them uniforms when we can, not all of them, just those that are in desperate need. South Africa, you must wear a uniform to school. If you don't, you'll get sent away. Some of these children go to school without a uniform, or they try and replace, maybe put on a dark pair of jeans instead of their proper gray trousers. And the principal, the teacher, says, turn around, go home, and don't come back until your uniform is right. They don't have a uniform. They can't afford to go and buy another pair of pants and a new pair of shoes and make sure they have a belt that fits them. And it's appalling what you see some of these children, what they've sewn together to qualify as a school uniform. You'll walk down the street and you'll see some of the girls, particularly, is where you notice it. And maybe when the girl was in grade 7, the skirt fit fine. Well, it's grade 11 and the skirt hasn't changed. and it's gotten higher and higher and higher, and it becomes indecent. That's just South Africa. You get used to dealing with those things. Give the girl a skirt, buy her one, and tell her about the Savior. We've been at the soup kitchen. You mentioned the HIV/AIDS support group. There's been schools that we've assisted as a result of helping people in a practical way. Not only do you get to speak to those individuals about the gospel, but we have a strong network among the police, among social workers, among teachers, among principals, among business people in the community, and they know, they see what we're trying to do, how we're trying to help these children. And inevitably, it's led to opportunities to talk to them about the Lord. One teacher, one principal in particular, we helped out a number of her students, and she told us, she said, next week, come back at this time, the parents are coming to say thank you. And she threw a little party and had some drinks and a piece of cake, and she invited the parents in and paraded the kids around in their new uniforms. And then she turns to me and she says, well, since you can speak Xhosa, you tell these parents why you've done what you've done. That's not a difficult question to answer, why I've done it. I can tell you why I've bought these children uniforms. Because God loves me, and He's clothed me with righteousness. I've received His forgiveness of sins, and now I'm trying to show that same spirit of love to your children. And God wants to show it to you. It's not a difficult gospel sermon to preach. Very easy. Comes, just flows. You don't even need to prepare for that one. Those are opportunities in good works that the Lord has opened up. It's been a sphere of influence that, in a sense, it hasn't been mine. It's been my wife's. See, sometimes, I don't know if it's just me, maybe it's a man thing, you don't see the forest for the trees because, see, I'm here to preach. I'm here to do the spiritual work. I'm here to take the speaker, go out. I'm here to do the Sunday schools. I'm here to do all those overtly spiritual type of activities. And since my wife obviously can't do them with the children, with responsibilities at home and so on, she inevitably sees other important areas of influence. Other ways to help and assist people. And believe me, she's not shy to talk to these people about the gospel either. If anything, sometimes, since she's not here, I can say it, but sometimes I wonder if she even goes too far. Just at least give it 5 minutes before you really rub it in about the things of God. Not that you want to, again, be ashamed about it, but I don't know, but that's just the way she does it, and people respond to her about that. There's opportunities galore in the country. Up one side and down the other. Not just where we live among the Xhosa people. There's no such thing as an assembly among the Sotho, among the Venda, among the Swati, among the Pedi, among the Ndebele. So that's five. There's none. Sure, you might say, there's 40 assemblies in Cape Town. There is. There's 40 assemblies in Durban and the surrounding rural areas among the Zulu. There is. And what about in between? Those places are 2,000 kilometers apart. And in between those two places, you'll find there's a couple of little assemblies dotted along the coast, and that's it. Town after town, place after place, in a country as prosperous, in some ways as advanced as South Africa. And yet the need there is great. We can sell Bibles on the street. We can do village work. We have seed sowers that are done up in Xhosa if you want to go door to door. There's 1,001 opportunities for the gospel in that country. There's 1,000 opportunities to help and to be of an assistance practically for ladies, for younger women that would be exercised that way. Up till now, one of the greatest problems that we have, that has been a source of, this shows a bit of carnality, I guess, but it's been a source of absolute frustration on my behalf, at least, is we have not been able to find a building that we can use for regular gospel meetings. Because, again, this old apartheid business. You're white, why do you want a building here? We can't get one. Because you're not going to live in that's a house, and too bad. Then you find, oh, here's one here. It's just a little place, 6 meters by 6 meters. Just what we need. How much is the rent? They've just rented it out the last month for 100 rands. $12 a month was the rent last month. Oh, the white guy wants it. $300. Hey, come on. The other guy just paid 12 and now you want 300? $300. Okay, forget you. I'm not paying 300 bucks for that. $2,000, you could build the thing if you had the piece of ground. That has been a real frustration. You can't get land there either. I should mention that too. It's not that, you know, somehow we need a piece of ground. You just can't get it. The Lord may be opening up a place for us in town on a very busy street section across from a school. If you want to pray, note that one on your prayer list for the Lord's guidance and direction, that we would know what he wants us to do. Up till now, he has said no. To my own frustration, and unfortunately that springs up sometimes, but we really want to know if this avenue, perhaps the new way, has opened up. Please pray about that. Pray about Seymour. I'll tell you one thing on my prayer list, because I believe in prayer lists, you know, that you change every week or so. Pray for one soul. I don't have a name. I could give you 1,000 names, but just pray that the right soul, whoever it may be, that we would find them, that they would find us, that the Lord would work in the life of just one person, that they would be saved. As I've said up till now, I don't have any of those types of stories about great conversions. There are tons of stories to tell about this and that, but I don't have any conversion stories about anyone in Fort Beaufort that has ever gotten saved through our work. But I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. I can't believe for them any more than you can believe for me. But we trust that the Lord will work. So please pray for that one soul to be reached and saved.